So we're picking up where we left off in Galatians chapter 1 in verse 11. Just to remind ourselves quickly, the book of Galatians is obviously written to the churches in Galatia, as Paul clearly states in verse 1. But what's significant about this book, also as we talked about it, is that Paul is going to be addressing the gospel, what the gospel is, what gospel is not, and significance of it, and significance of being saved by grace. And we have called this studying in Galatians freedom in Christ, because that's what is in reality at stake. If the gospel is anything else than what we have known. And when Paul writes to Galatians, Galatians have been influenced by these false teachers that have been called Judaizers. And the reason why they've been called like that, because they were Jewish people who came to faith to Christ, accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but had an issue. And that issue was the Gentiles were getting saved. And now as Gentiles were getting saved, they were not being circumcised. They were not keeping the law of Moses. Now, they, on the other hand, were Jews who grew up. They were circumcised. They have kept the law of Moses. And so they have now taught, well, Gentiles need to do the same. Because, and I want to add this, just a kind of slightly adding to understanding a little their position. And that is that, if you look in the Old Testament, you see it's filled with the promises, God speaking to the Jewish people, speaking from a Jewish person often, that God is going to redeem the Gentiles and work among Gentiles. But what Jews understood from the Old Testament, if a Gentile in the Old Testament time wanted to be part of God's family, they had to become a Jew. They had to get circumcised. They had to become a member of a Jewish society. They had to embrace the whole system. So when Jesus came and Jews who responded to him as the Messiah, you know, for them it was just a natural thing. They just embraced him. But they had a harder time understanding when the first Gentiles were getting saved. If you remember in the book of Acts, when Peter had that vision and God spoke to Peter that he's about to go and share the gospel with a Gentile, a centurion. And he shared the gospel, and as he was sharing the gospel, Holy Spirit comes upon the centurion, his family, and everybody there, and they get saved. They start speaking in tongues. And the word of that gets to Jerusalem when you're in the book of Acts. And what happens? Were Jews happy? No, they actually were not, if you remember. They were upset. They were upset at Peter that he went in and dined with the Gentiles, because that was something that the Jews wouldn't do. And then they heard from Peter, look, now, as I share the gospel, and he retells them this story. He said, the Holy Spirit came upon them. There was a proof that they were saved. And then they were like, oh, even God has granted the Gentiles forgiveness of sins. He's granted them life unto repentance. And so they praised the Lord for that. But then, as if you remember in the book of Acts, reading Acts 15 arrived. And that was when the church had the first council deciding, you know, do Gentiles need to be circumcised or not? And we talked about it last time. You know, that's usually where it's a minor debate, not a significant debate when it comes to this book, where scholars are not certain that Paul wrote this book prior to Acts 15, which will put it in late 40s, or he wrote it after Acts 15, which will put it in early 50s. And it really does not matter so much when he wrote it, but what he wrote. That's what matters. And so as we get now into this section that we're going to cover today, we will see that there's a possible reference to Acts 15. It may not be. But this is the point. These men came to the Galatian believers in this region of Galatia, in Asia Minor, and they started teaching them, you need to be circumcised. And then, but you also need to keep the law of Moses. You know, they came in, well, you just need to be circumcised. And once they got them circumcised, then they got them into the whole bondage of the law. And we'll talk about it as we go. So Paul addresses this issue. And as he introduced himself, obviously, who he is and what he did, he made it very clear that there is one gospel. And he kind of started in verse 6 of chapter 1, "I marvel, I'm amazed that so quickly you're turning away from the truth." And then he issues the warning, "If anyone else comes to you preaching any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed." And then he adds, "If an angel from heaven, let him be accursed," and so forth. So Paul is establishing the case for the gospel right away. And he talked about, he ended like, "Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And what he is, as we talked about last time, what he is primarily trying to communicate to them is, if he was focused on pleasing people, he wouldn't be preaching the gospel that he preached to them. If he wasn't focused on pleasing God, then he wouldn't go through persecutions he would go through. He wouldn't go through the opposition he would go through. And also, there wouldn't be issues with these false teachers. But it has been. So verse 11 says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul right away gets into the source of the gospel, and the source is Jesus Christ. This is not his gospel or his idea what the gospel is. This is the gospel. So he's trying to establish this case to them. This, what you received, was the gospel. Because obviously this would most likely was the accusation by these Judaizers. As Paul would leave, they will come afterwards and they will say, "Well, look, what Paul told you actually is not the gospel. It's not complete. It's maybe part of it, but there's more to it. You need more." And Paul is trying to establish in case, look, this is not what I tell you, is not something that I made up or somebody else made up. It came directly from God. Now, this puts Paul in a little bit unique position compared to other apostles. They learned the gospel from whom? The other apostles. From Jesus. They were eyewitnesses. They witnessed the gospel right in front of their eyes. Paul didn't. Paul had a vision on his way as he was persecuting Christians, on his way to Damascus. Jesus reveals himself to him. And from that point on, Jesus is very active in revealing himself to Paul. When you go to the book of Acts, it appears to him 3 times that we have recorded in the book of Acts. But also here, Paul was going to give us, he had, in a sense, private sessions with the Lord in so many ways. And so the gospel was communicated to Paul by Jesus through some form of revelation, most likely a vision. And if you remember in 2 Corinthians 12:7, we have seen that Paul talked about the thorn in the flesh. And we talked about how the thorn in the flesh was given to him because of the multitude of revelations that he was given to him. So he will not boast. He will not be prideful about it. And so it's quite possible reference in 2 Corinthians 12 that refers to also this part of his life, that he received it from the Lord. Now, if you were to hear somebody say, "Oh, I heard the gospel from Jesus, I didn't hear it from anyone else, I had a vision and received it," well, that doesn't mean much, does it? A lot of people claim they have visions all the time, even dreams that they hear from the Lord, but in reality they don't. One of the ways that we know that what Paul preached was what apostles, the rest of them preached, what Jesus preached, was by looking what he said, by looking at the Gospels, by looking at the book of Acts, and looking how they referred to Paul. And in Acts 15, when the church, first church council happens, when they discussed this issue, the Gentiles need to be circumcised, and the decision was obviously no. In the letter that was sent to the Gentile churches by the apostles, Paul and Barnabas and their ministry has been confirmed in the statement it says. You know, they're faithful in what they do, and so that they recommended him. You know, when you consider Peter in 2 Peter 3:15, he confirms Paul and his teaching and putting in the same line as the rest of the scriptures. Peter considered Paul's writing as the scripture. So those are some of the things that we can know, that what Paul claimed, what's followed up by others. Because sadly, there's some who play on this game that, oh, look, Paul and what Paul preached and what the rest of the apostles preached, which church in Jerusalem preached, are two different things. And there was this disagreement between them, which is not the case. Now, as I said, if you look at Paul's writing, if you look at Galatians, we looked in Corinthians, Romans, and as we go on, and you compare it to any other New Testament letter, it matches. There's no difference. There's nothing different about it. It's the same gospel. So Paul is just trying to establish to them, look, what I said to you is directly from the Lord. Plus, it adds weight to it because what they were hearing from these false teachers was a human gospel, which actually wasn't a gospel at all. As we talked about, the gospel is a good news, and this wasn't a good news that they were bringing to them. Now, important thing to consider in reading these verses is that what Paul actually says, that this is the message from the Lord. Now, if God is speaking and is trying to communicate something to mankind, isn't it important for us to listen? And isn't it important for us to, who have heard that message, to make sure that others hear that same message? You know, a lot of people say, oh, I don't believe in God, you know, how could He speak, whatever. But we have His words. We have the ability to share the good message. So, when you consider the source of the gospel is not human idea, human philosophy, human thinking about God, somebody being a theologian in some corner in a dark room trying to figure out how to communicate with God, how to connect mankind with God. No, it's not. It's in reality so quite opposite. God Himself communicating by first sending His Son, bringing Him to the earth, talking to people, doing something, and then witnesses seeing, proclaiming that, and then Paul himself hearing from Jesus' gospel. So it's something that we need to pay attention to, and also in the context when you consider the Word of God that we have, the whole counsel, something we need to pay attention to. It matters. There's nothing in this world that we should consider as important as the Word of God. Verse 13, he tells them, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." So Paul is reminding them of his past. And the reason why he's doing it is in this context of the message. This message is from the Lord. Now, he had a message before it. Before he came to Christ, he had a message. What didn't he? And it was the message of Judaism. It was the message of the Pharisees, keeping the law, you know, being the strictest followers of the law that exist out there. He persecuted the church. He was so zealous for the traditions of men and his own nation that he was willing to harm people, kill people, put them in prison, order their execution. He was extremely zealous. You know, says, "I tried to destroy beyond measure." I mean, those are not light words. Paul is what he's saying. I was passionate in my persecution. I persecuted Christians because I was fully devoted to the old ways. He opposed Christianity. He opposed this message that he now preaches. So, in that time when he did that, by religious zealots of his day, he was a hero. He was somebody they looked up to. And he faced no persecution himself. He faced no opposition. He probably was gaining more status, maybe even getting wealthy as he was showing his zeal for the traditions. But he abandoned it all. He abandoned this course that he was on because he encountered Jesus. Because he had encountered the truth. And that changed the course of his life. You know, he saw what the cross of Christ was truly about, and that changed him. And then he tells us in verse 15, that when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I wrote, write to you indeed, before God I do not lie. Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. So he tells this whole story, his conversion, what happened right afterwards, to confirm the whole point that he received the gospel from the Lord. He did not hear it from another person. This was a direct revelation from the Lord, and we'll see there's a lot of good reasons why that was the case. But one thing that he points out here is that God called Paul. Paul was called by God, by God's grace. God chose him. Paul did not earn it because he was so zealous. No, God, by His grace, chose him, and that's it. He didn't earn his salvation because it says from his mother's womb. When you're a baby in a mother's womb, how do you earn salvation? No, you don't. And if you look at verses 13 and 14, they speak about what he did. I persecuted. I advanced. It's what Paul was doing. From 15, we read what God has done. God saved him. God called him. God revealed His Son in Paul. But God's grace, and this is where grace is very important to realize. God's grace is not something that we earn, as some sadly believe. God's grace is completely undeserved. God shows His grace towards you and me because we don't deserve it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. It will be a salary. It will be something you earn. But it's not. And praise God for that. Praise God for His grace that somebody who is sinner, bent on destroying His people, God's people, who is bent on even fighting against God, God can save. Which is a powerful thing when you think about, you know, in our world today, as you follow the news, what happened in Paris and France, and, you know, in Nigeria, what happened this week and so forth. You know, there's people out there who are zealots, literally, for their faith, who think that what they're doing, they're pleasing God. Obviously they're not, that God is non-existent. They're pleasing the devil, for sure. But they're bent on destroying other people in their zeal. And people can look and be terrified and wondering, but fact is, as we even in one of the songs we sang, God is still on the throne. He's in control. And Paul can, as God could save Paul, God could save anyone, even these guys. He can intervene. And I've heard testimonies of men who were part of the terrorist groups, bent on destroying anyone who is not a Muslim and getting saved. I mean, there's a book called Son of Hamas by a son, one of the guys who is a son, one of the co-founders of Hamas and among the Palestinians. He was bent on destroying Israel. He was bent on fulfilling the call of Allah. And then God intervened and he got saved. Turned his life around. Eventually became a spy for the Jews. And then became such a wanted man that now he lives in the States under protection. But God can reach people. It's nothing impossible. He saved Paul not because of anything he did or by any means he deserved. And it's interesting when you look at this word separated in the Greek, aparazia is the word, and that word was the word that was used, Pharisees was used for themselves. They would call themselves separated unto God. So in his past life, he believed that he was separated unto God when in reality he wasn't. But now, he says, God separated him. Again, total difference. A difference between religion and relationship, or religion and Christianity. All religions are human attempts to reach God, to somehow appease God even, in some cases. And have offered little hope of really providing security in eternity. While Christianity, on the other hand, is God reaching to man and providing security right away once you receive Him. And with Paul, one, he tried to separate himself, and he couldn't. And the other one, in another case, once he came to Christ, he was already separated. God already separated him. So it revealed His Son in me. But what's interesting, we have seen how he talked about that Jesus revealed himself to Paul, wrote to Damascus, and all these revelations. But what's interesting, what he says here, that God revealed Jesus in Paul. That means for you and me that God doesn't reveal just himself to us, but he reveals himself in us, through us. That you and I are truly ambassadors of Christ, as we talked about in Corinthians. We are His representatives. He is revealed in us. And that brings great responsibility on our behalf, but also, what a privilege. And it tells, nor did I go up to Jerusalem. And once he got saved, he didn't go right away to Jerusalem to see the apostles and let them know. Because the gospel was already being revealed to him. You know, he says, I went to Arabia. And when we talk about Arabia, this is not what we think of Saudi Arabia today. It's the region north of Damascus back then. So that's where he was. And then it says, then after 3 years. After 3 years, he went and saw Peter and then James, the Lord's brother. Now, and by the way, when this word see is Greek word historeo, which implies to visit, kind of be a tourist. So he wasn't called by the apostles, come and see us. He went voluntarily. Now, when you think of it logically, why would he wait 3 years? Well, you remember when in the book of Acts, when Paul got saved, that he did, when he tried to, we were told about this event, going to Jerusalem, they wouldn't see him. They had a hard time accepting that he is saved. Remember, he was the greatest persecutor of them at that time, their greatest enemy. Their normal reaction the apostles probably had was, it's a trick. So he can get to us and get us all. It took Barnabas to come along and say, no, listen, he truly is a brother in the Lord. He is preaching the gospel, which caused that he was able to see Peter and spend some time with him. And then he said he also saw James, the Lord's brother. Now, this verse, sadly, is, you know, we find sometimes in the scriptures verses that can cause a lot of division. And this one has caused a lot of division because of what it says, James, the Lord's brother. And a division comes based on how you look, Mary. Ironically, you know, if somebody believes that Mary was a perpetual virgin, meaning that she was virgin her whole life, then when you read this verse and it says James, the Lord's brother, you don't read the Lord's brother, you read the Lord's cousin. But if you believe that Mary was a virgin until obviously she gave birth to Christ, after that she wasn't, then you have no problem reading these verses. Now, in the first view, those who view Mary as a perpetual virgin, you know, they look at these verses, this word brother, and they said they interpret it as a cousin, so they think that James was his cousin. And and interpret it in two possible ways. One of the ways is that he was actually a son of Mary's sister, Mary, the wife of Alphaeus, or Clopas is uncertain at this point. So it will make him kind of a cousin. Others view it that he was Jesus' stepbrother, meaning that Joseph was previously married and had children, and then when Mary came along, became Jesus' stepbrother. Which is, none of them are scripturally provable. Okay, there's nothing in the scriptures to support this view. Now, what's significant about this is that, you know, well, just look at Matthew 1:25. We are told that Joseph did not know Mary until she had Jesus. That word, know her, is a very common word used in Old Testament, in Genesis 19:33 and 1 Kings 1:4, which refers to the sexual relations. It clearly states for the Jewish person to say, oh, he did not know her, Jewish person would say, oh yeah, they were not together until that point. So there's nothing in the scripture to support the view that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Also, if you read people's views who hold this, they can go as far, this almost idolatry of Mary becomes such a strong thing that anyone opposing this view can be viewed as a heretic. So back in the 4th century, there was a Christian man who wrote strongly against this developing view of Mary being a perpetual virgin, that by those who hold her as continual virgin called him a heretic. Even up to this day. Just because challenging that view, surprisingly. Now, but if you hold a plain view or normal view that she wasn't a virgin, obviously you can read he was a Jesus' half-brother. Obviously Joseph couldn't be his father, but they had the same mother. Now, the other few things I want to add to this point is that when you look at the word for brother in Greek is for word adelphos, which primarily means brother, but also can mean cousin. Okay, it is used in the scriptures to mean cousin. It is used in the scriptures to mean brother, not referring to the bloodline. So it is used in many cases, but primary meaning of that word is brother. But it's composed of two words in Greek, an a, which is, you know, a connective particle, and then delphos, which literally means from the womb. So that's why the most common usage of that word is for literal brother. Now, another thing is, if Paul believed that James was a cousin of Jesus, he would use another word in Greek that he does use for cousin in another place. And there's the Greek word is called anepsios, which is in Colossians 4:10. And Paul tells about John Mark being a cousin of Barnabas, and that specific word for cousin. So Paul could have used, in this case, cousin if he believed that James was, but he didn't. And finally, in regards to this, you know, when you get to the point of reading the scriptures, and you get to some of the things, and you start to go away from the plain and most common reading of the words, oftentimes you can get into a lot of trouble. You would never, ever read this verse differently if you did not have a prior belief in regards to Mary that also is not in the scriptures. Nobody would read this differently or bother reading it differently. And then it says, you know, it says, I do not lie. In this case, like he's just telling him, look, I have, what I'm telling you is the truth. I did hear from Jesus and it did take me so long. And then it said, after that, he went to Syria and Cilicia. And Syria was the region where Antioch was, the church that he was sent from to the first missionary journey. And Cilicia was where he was born, his hometown. Tarshish was in Cilicia. So that's where he was for a while. And then it says, they heard about him, the one who used to persecute them now preaches the faith. And then because of that, they said, they glorify God in me. And I love that because when you think about it, why were they glorifying God? Were they glorifying God because of Paul? Or they were glorifying God because of what God did in Paul and with Paul. You know, they're praising God firstly because of His saving grace that saves people. But secondly, they were praising God because of His saving grace was able to save a person like Paul. And that's significant. One of the greatest enemies became a greatest preachers of the faith. Then verse 1 of 2 says, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem and Barnabas and also took Titus with me." Now he talks about Barnabas and Titus to kind of confirm the truthfulness of his statement. Now, when we just saw in verses 18 to 19, it says 3 years. So Paul gets saved, then 3 years pass, then he first time meets Peter. So 3 years after his conversion, he meets Peter. But then there's a period of 14 years that I mentioned here. So 17 years after his conversion, this is taking place. And he goes to Jerusalem, and Barnabas, and also Titus is mentioned, that went with him. Now Titus is mentioned for the sake of the argument he's going to bring out to the Galatians. But I said, here is where the difference comes in the commentators, depending on what they, how they view Acts 15 in relation to this book. If you hold the view that Paul did not write, that Paul wrote this letter before Acts 15, that this would probably refer to the events in Acts 11. If you believe that Paul wrote after Acts 15, then obviously this will refer to the events in Acts 11, which, again, if you look at Book of Acts, the order of events, then between chapters 9 of Acts and 11, there's 17 years, or there's 17 years between Acts 9 and 15. Now, none of it is, I said, that extremely significant, but the point is they went to Jerusalem together. He mentions Barnabas, and obviously Barnabas was his original companion in the first missionary trip. They went together. He was the one who came, approached Paul among the known people of the church in Jerusalem and introduced Paul to the apostles, and that kind of was a case for him. And they were ministering together, as we have seen in Acts 13 to 15, and eventually they split their ways and they did different things. But then we see Titus. And as we have seen in the last book that we went in Corinthians, was a very significant man in Paul's life. As we have seen, Paul talks about Titus, that he had same earnest care, that he was a partner and fellow worker, and that he walked in the same spirit, same steps. He calls Titus true son in our common faith, and so forth. So Paul had a lot of great things to say about Titus. He even wrote a letter to Titus. Now, he is probably one of those people who are close to Paul that we talk least about. You know, when you think of Paul and say, hey, what are some of his companions? Well, Timothy will be one of the first ones that comes to our mind, most likely. Luke will be another one. Barnabas, probably the third one. But Titus, for some reason, I don't know, in my mind at least, always gets left off by the side. But he was one of the guys that was very faithful to Paul and very significant to Paul, as we have seen in the 2 Corinthians, that Paul, when he didn't hear from Titus, became very unsettled, very nervous. He couldn't do ministry where he was in Troas because he did not hear from Titus. He went to Macedonia, eventually met him there, and then he finally kind of came to peace. So Titus was a very, very important man in Paul's life, a very important co-worker with Paul. And Paul uses him as an example here to, to Galatians, to bring this important message to them. And that is, in verse 2, it says, "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them," referring to the apostles, "the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run and had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." So he tells them, look, God spoke to us in a sense to go to Jerusalem. We went. It was me, Barnabas, and Titus. As we went there, said I shared the gospel with the apostles, and he said, you know, he communicated the gospel which he was preaching, so that they would hear the message, because they probably heard the accusation by these Judaizers. They probably came to Jerusalem and said, look, Paul is preaching a totally different gospel. So he tells them the gospel, and he says privately to those who are of reputation. Now, as I said, you know, this might refer to Acts 15 or might refer to Acts 11. By the way, which is 27 to 30, I did mention it earlier. But whatever the case was, he came and he communicated to the apostles this message, and he said, I did it so that what I was preaching wasn't done in vain. I told them, this is what I'm preaching. And he did it so that if they said, look, that's not the gospel, he was, oh man, everything I did was in vain. But it wasn't. He shared the gospel. They did not oppose anything he said. He's reminding them. But also bringing the case of Titus. But Titus, who was a Gentile, was among them. If there was ever a belief among the leadership in Jerusalem, among the apostles, that the Gentiles need to be circumcised, that will be the opportunity for them to say to Paul, is he circumcised? No? Get ready. We're going to cut off some skin. It did not happen. That was Paul's point to them. Even Titus wasn't compelled, because these guys required Galatians to get circumcised, to keep the law of Moses. And he tells us one of the reasons why they went to Jerusalem and why all this issue is going on is verse 4. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truths of the gospel might continue with you. So, he classifies these guys as false brethren. So Paul is, in Paul's mind, it's clear these guys are not saved. They're not believers. I guarantee that these guys thought that they were believers. They were probably convinced that they were Christians. And they were so convinced that they tried to convince others that what they believed were the true Christians. They probably looked at Paul and said, he's a compromiser. He compromises the message. He is too liberal in how he preaches to you. Because they were conservatives of their day, extreme conservatives of their day in the message they were trying to communicate. And Paul tells us these were false brethren. You know, and I think today there's a lot of false brethren and sisters in the church. You know, those who appear that they have a zeal for the truth, who are like, oh yeah, we love the Lord and we're zealous for the truth, and they might be. But there's no grace or mercy and love in their lives. They're all about these rules and regulations, and if anybody dares to step beyond it, they're compromisers. I've talked with people who, you know, when they start talking, it sounds like, oh man, you know, they seem to be in the right place. And they go, oh yeah, you know, that guy, that pastor, he's not a Christian. He, you know, he likes this this other pastor who is obviously not a believer, or he watches this music, or he dresses that way, or his children are that way. Excuse me? But that's the case. I have encountered people, not so long ago, even talked to a person like that, who dismissed some of the most significant men in modern Christian history, who definitely are believers, brought many to the Lord by simple disagreements of some of their things that they've said. They said they're not Christians. Accusing these men who have led many to Christ to be people who are letting many to the devil. It's only because they don't go according to their rules and regulations. And when you start talking to them, asking them more questions, they really don't know the Lord. They don't know even what they're talking about. They, in a sense, disqualify some other great man of faith. And it doesn't, you know, it doesn't mean that we're perfect, obviously. It doesn't mean that great men of faith cannot make mistakes. Yes, we can. That's not the issue. But the issue is something else. And it's not rules and regulations. It's the grace of God, the love of God, it's the truth of God. And, you know, sometimes people can put things in a box and say, look, you're a Christian only if you do these things. You're a Christian only if you look this way. If you're a Christian, and kind of try to put how God works in a box. And if you're not in that box, if you don't fit that mold, according to them, you're not a Christian. You're compromising. Now, there's obviously cases where there are compromises happening. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the legalistic view of God, and that it's all kind of a, in certain way, how they interpret things. And the more could be said, but, you know, these guys were probably similar in that way. And the reason why they were dangerous, you know, what was the problem with them, well, with their message, was because, one, they have secretly brought in. They come in by secret. The second thing is they came to spy out our liberty. And the third thing is that they will bring us into bondage. This is why they're a problem. They didn't come and say, oh, generally concerned. They came, they kind of secretly, they didn't come right away, oh, this is how I believe. They seem nice, oh, wonderful, and then they slowly bring in their poison. They look and say, oh, you're free in the Lord. You're doing that, you're eating meat. Or in modern day context, you're wearing that. You're listening to that kind of a music. Oh, you're working there. Kind of an attitude. The freedom that we have in Christ. Why? So that they will bring us into bondage. Because they're in bondage themselves. They keep themselves in chains and they want others to come into those chains. And you know, the very fact that they came secretly, that they didn't come right forward and start saying things. That's the problem. I remember when we were in Pocatello one time, there's this family started coming, and they were great. Great family to be around. But then one time I was in a coffee shop after Sunday service, and it was in the evening, and the husband of this family was talking to some people in the church, and I just happened to hear what he was saying. And guy from the surface is wonderful. Love being around him. Then he says, oh, by the way, you know, Pastor Jeff, you know, his teaching, that's not correct. Bible doesn't say it. And just started doing this, secretly poisoning his listeners. So I just jumped in right away and started, okay, let's talk about this. We ended up talking for like till midnight. It was ridiculous. But the point was, he wasn't there because he wanted to be blessed or to bless. He was there to create his own following. He had a really twisted belief about certain things and he wanted to have people join him. And he looked at the church building, so this will be, you know, one of the beliefs he believed is that, you know, we need to prepare for the tribulation because we're going to go through it and we need to have stockpiles of weapons and guns so that we can kill as many people, literally, who try to steal money for us when we go through it. And this was his agenda. He saw the building as a potential, and then he came in and started poisoning. And that happens. Sadly, it does. And this is what these guys did. It was exactly the same pattern. And why? So that he will bring them into bondage. I mean, guy was always stressed from the first day I met him, because he was always trying to figure out things. Never free. If he loved the Lord, he wouldn't be obsessed with the tomorrow. But he was. He wasn't looking for the coming of Jesus. He was always looking for the Antichrist. That's bondage. That's not freedom. And the point is that when the false teachers come, this is what they do. They come secretly. They don't go openly and start saying things. They get people in the corners and slowly. And people think, oh, that sounds great. They're so concerned. In the end, they end up walking in chains while they were free. They want to make us slaves. That's what Paul says, to bring us into bondage. He doesn't say bring you, bring us. Paul realized that their implication of their message had implication on him too. You know, and one of the reasons why we don't have to worry about the law or circumcision is because Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law. Matthew 5:17, Hebrews 4:15 told us that. And we also saw in Romans 7, Acts 15:10, and at the council, that we cannot keep the law. We're incapable of keeping the law. And at the council, when James stood up, said, look, we could not keep the law, even ourselves or our fathers. And the final reason is why we don't need to keep the law is the purpose of the law, as we will see in Galatians 3:24, and pretty much the whole point of the book of Hebrews, is that the law was there to point us to Christ. The law was a tutor, as Paul will talk about in the next chapter, to point to us, look, you need the Messiah, you need Jesus, you need Him. As we looked in Romans, you know, Paul said, I did everything, but yet I was still a sinner. I couldn't get away from it. So, somebody coming along and saying, look, do something that nobody else could have ever done. You do it now. Jesus brought you into freedom, but, you know, there's these things. That's not the case. We're free in Christ. And Paul said, you know, he's not going to be pushed around by them, you know, to whom we do not yield submission even for an hour. Meaning, Paul heard them, he went out and right confronted that, addressed the issue. Maybe some of them came right, you know, at the time, as we talked about, that's the reference to Acts 15. When they came to Antioch, started teaching these Gentile believers they need to be circumcised. Because we're told in Acts 15 that Paul and Barnabas got in a, not in a small dispute. It was heated. I guarantee that Paul probably even felt punching them. How do I know? Well, we'll see that as we get a little bit later in Galatians, that some words that he would use for them. He saw them as a danger, because they were a danger, because so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The truth was being impacted. And the salvation and relationship that people have with God and their view of God was being impacted. The legalism, the whole law thing, was bringing people into bondage and was moving them away from the truth. And that was the issue. That's why Paul could not sit around and just tolerate it. He had to address it. So they went to Jerusalem. They shared with the apostles the message and said, 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they are, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So he tells them this meeting with them. And as you can see, it's very similar to something we see in Acts 15. That's why many will believe it refers to that. But he mentions a few things in this section before we close I want to talk about. He said, those who seemed something. Meaning in Paul's day, there were apostles who were held in high regard. James, Peter, John, that he names. Now, he's not being disrespectful by any means in the way he's speaking today. He said, those who seemed something, you know, they didn't add anything to Paul. They didn't add to his message. They didn't require him to change. And that's one of the things he's bringing out to them. They didn't add it to his message. But also, as he said, those who seemed something, again, it doesn't reflect the fact that he's putting them down. He's just talking about the fact that they're those who are viewed in a higher regard than others. And it is today. Some leaders in the church today are viewed higher than others. I don't necessarily think that's the right reason. As we see from Paul's attitude, he didn't view people in that regard. But we do, and the same thing today. And it says, God shows personal favoritism to no man. I love that. I love that. God shows no personal favoritism. I praise God for that. That means that, I mean, I love these guys that I'm going to mention, okay? So don't get me wrong. Like Billy Graham, Chuck Smith, Greg Laurie, big names in the church today, Franklin Graham. They're no more important to God than you and I are. Absolutely not. He shows no personal favoritism. You know, as people, we show favoritism all the time. Sometimes leaders make those mistakes. They show favoritism to somebody, and they put them in a position and exalt them, and then end up fighting them years down the road because that really wasn't the best person. Because that's our flaw. Our flaw is that we, I like this person more than this other, which is normal. Even parents can do that with their children. Doesn't mean it's right, but it can happen. But God, on the other hand, shows no personal favoritism. Just as much God cares about Billy Graham or Franklin Graham or Greg Laurie, He cares about you. He views you in the same regard as He does them. He uses them differently than He uses you, and our roles are different, but He doesn't go, "Oh, I like Billy. Ray, I can handle him." Just kidding. No. All equal. And that's the beautiful thing about God. You know, people think that somehow doing something they can earn God's favor, earn God's approval. People think, "Oh, man, I'm in this tight financial spot. Maybe if I start coming to church more often, start giving more, and doing all these things, God will do this for me." No, He won't. Okay? He wants you to do all these things, but not for that reason. He wants you to do those things because you love Him. If you're the one who cannot do those things, if you're in a position, you know, as many can be, like, you don't have ability to give a lot or even anything at times, doesn't mean that God will go, "No, I'm not going to bless you now. You're not giving." That's not how it works with God. It's His grace. You don't earn anything. You're loved because of who you are. Because of His grace. And this is the problem of this kind of an attitude, this kind of a teaching, is that people think, "Well, if I pray this much, if..." No. If you pray 2 hours for the sake of getting something, then better pray 1 minute. Okay? But if you pray 2 hours because you love God and you want to have fellowship with Him, that's the right reason to pray 2 hours. We don't do things to get things from God. He does it because He loves us. You were saved because He loved you, okay? You didn't earn it. And you're not going to earn His approval even now. But you will experience greater blessings if you do those things for the right reasons. And we just need to get those things the right way so we don't get messed up. Because if we get it messed up, we mess up our relationship with God and it becomes works-based relationship. You know, when you see a child doing something so that they will please the parents and get blessings, that's not actually the best way to raise a child, is it? They learn that by doing something, they earn love and approval. It's not. And more could be said. I think, C.S. Lewis in his book, Four Loves, talks about different loves. And it's one of the great books, I guess, I can recommend to you to read if you're interested. Talking about loves and relationship and how that works is a great book to consider. But that's the point. God shows no favoritism, and praise God for that. And he said they got a right hand of fellowship, and we see here slightly before we end, they recognize God called Paul to preach to the Gentiles, and they blessed him as God called him to preach to the Jews, and God blessed them, and it worked. They had a heart, and he said, "He who worked effectively in Peter worked effectively in me." Point being, God wasn't working greater in Peter. In James, you remember in James, he tells us, he calls us to prayer, and he brings a reference to Elijah, and he says he was of same nature as we are. And he prayed and did not rain for 3 years, and he prayed and then it rained after 3 years. And said, "You pray also, for fervent, effective prayer, righteous men achieves much." But the point is, he was the same person as you are. That's the whole point. God shows personal favor. Why? Because His Spirit is in you and in that other person. The same Spirit in Paul that worked so effectively is the same Spirit in you and me. We don't have less Holy Spirit than Paul did, okay? It's the same amount. If we can count it as an amount measures. And he said that they encouraged them to remember the poor, which he says, "I was eager to do." And just the last thing on that is that in Galatians 6:10, we will see that he will tell us, you know, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So, as Christians, we are, it's part of our nature, the new nature we are, that we care for those who are less fortunate than we are, okay? And historically looking, all orphanages, all hospitals, all charity organizations in the past were started by Christians. There was nothing like that before Christians came along. And then everybody caught on and started doing their own version of it. But Christians were the original ones who cared for the poor. But one thing that we should not forget is that our primary care for the poor starts in the family of God. We look among our brothers and sisters who have the need. And if when their needs are taken care of, then we can look for the needs of others. If we ignore the needs of our brother and sister for sake of somebody else, it's not right. We should do both. That's the point. Not exclude one over the other. You know, as Janice says, well, we go and say, be warm and filled. What good does it do? Nothing. You go ahead and do it. You know, trust the Lord, brother. No, you trust Him. And provide for your brother that you have seen has a need. So we're going to stop here. So, a little bit better place to stop. Sadly, you know, sometimes, you know, I want to encourage you, finally, you know, in this, when it comes to this book or any book, try to read past the chapter divisions, okay? Bible, the words are inspired, but chapter divisions, verse divisions are not. They're man added for the sake of helping finding us. The verses were actually even added way later for the sake of copying the Bible, so that we could have an easier time finding things. So sometimes, you know, where they put a chapter division is not very fitting, as we have seen. 11 to this point is one thought. It doesn't break. So when you read your Bible and you go, I'm going to read this chapter, and you decide to stop, not always. You might actually break the thought. You know, how would you like if somebody's, you're speaking to somebody and they stop you in the middle of your sentence? It's like, I never got to tell you what I really wanted to tell you. So, and just encouragement, if you read the Bible, don't just stop at the chapter division. Actually look if the next part is more connected than it is. But praise God. Praise God He shows no favoritism. Praise God for His love, for His grace, for His mercy. Praise Him that He loves you for who you are. He doesn't require you to do these things to be loved. He already loves you. Thank God for that. Otherwise, I will not be here. I guarantee you that. So praise Him for His grace this week. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Paul's life and example. And thank You for this book, for Galatians. You've used, again, these false brethren that came along to bring Galatians into bondage to inspire Paul to write this letter that we can read today and be blessed and inspired. And this letter wasn't just beneficial to Galatians about 2,000 years ago almost, in freeing them from the bondage and bringing them back into the freedom and liberty that is in You, Jesus, but it benefited us in more modern days, the Reformation movement, and even today. We're so thankful. We're thankful for these words that You inspired Paul to write. We're thankful that it reminds us that we are loved for who we are. Lord, Your grace is sovereign and powerful and able to save. And Lord, it just makes us think of those who we know that are not saved. Lord, we pray for their salvation. You can reach the hard hearts. You can reach the stubborn hearts. You can reach the hearts that seem so bent on going against You. And Lord, we thank You that there's nothing special about us. But the only thing that's special is You working in us. And that You can be seen in us. What a privilege that is. Lord, we are grateful for Your love that has been displayed on the cross, for Your love that has been displayed in our lives even today. And Lord, we pray that You would be exalted in us this week as we go about different things. Lord, that You will be glorified in things we say and do. And Lord, that You would use us to reach the lost. And in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.